Good morning to you. Hope that you're well. If you have the word of this God, I encourage you to open it with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I hope you're doing well. My name is Matt Agee, and this week marks 1 month since my family and I arrived in Des Moines, and I began serving here at Grace Church as the young adult pastor. And my family and I could not be more grateful. This incredible staff, these incredible elders, and you, the people of Grace Church, are all evidences of God's grace in our life that we do not take for granted. And so I'm very excited to be here and to preach, and deeply excited to be working with you to make disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. My family and I feel that the Lord is at work at Grace Church and among the young adults here. And so we're just privileged to be able to be a part of this. And so we just want to say, if my wife were here and our son were here, Zeke, he's 3 months, so he wouldn't say anything. But if he were here, he would agree with us. And he would say that we love you. And we are very grateful for you. Thank you, Grace Church. Deeply grateful to preach God's word. I echo Pastor Marty. If you're a guest with us today, we're so grateful that you're here. And again, as someone who's fairly new, I want to encourage you. You've come to a really good place. These people here love people very well. And so as we get started, let me draw your attention to the worship folder. Hopefully you received when you came in. Open that up. There's quite a few things in there we want to make you aware of. You'll hear more about those at the end of the service. But for now, take out with me. Let's all take a look at this yellow card. It's our connection card. If you're new, if you've been visiting, perhaps this is your first time, we'd love for you to fill this out. You can take the course of the sermon to do that. It won't take long. There's ushers in the back. You can hand it to them on your way out, or you can put it in the box. We would love to be a blessing to you and to serve you in any way that we can. We promise we won't badger you or bother you or anything like that. We just want to be a blessing to you. And so please take time to do that. You're a guest, and we're honored that you're here. As well, go ahead and take out a half sheet. It looks like this. At the top, you'll see the words Word and Witness. Word and Witness. Acts chapter 17. We have been studying through the great book of Acts for some time, and what we're seeing is how the first disciples of Jesus were filled with God's Spirit and sent to commission and to tell others about Him everywhere they went. And Pastor Phil and I were talking about this past week. Few books in the Bible are intended, I think, to build excitement in God's people like the book of Acts. Should we not read the book of Acts and long and ask that the one true God would work in us and with this same kind of power in our generation? Should we not read and study the book not as casual spectators, but as committed disciples, longing that the living Lord would use us to make disciples, to advance His gospel and to build His church? Lord, would You make it so? So where are we? Where are we? We're in Acts 17, just left Acts 16. We are with Paul and his missionary team on their second missionary journey, traveling through Europe, specifically Macedonia, a very important region at this time in the part of the world. They're preaching the gospel, they are building disciples, and they are planting churches. Last week, we were with Paul and his team in Philippi, where we learned, and I don't know about you, but in a lot of ways, I'm still recovering from last week, to be frank. And I'm still thinking through all that means. And we were in Philippi with Paul and his team, and what we learned primarily is that with the one true God, salvation from sin is still the primary issue. We learned that the Creator of the world is the Savior of the world, and that He delights to save individual sinners. Amen? The question ringing from Philippi was, what must I do to be saved? And the answer ringing from Philippi was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. The answer ringing from a first century jail cell was, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross do I cling. This week, the team continues advancing through Macedonia. We read in Acts chapter 16, verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. Lydia was this important woman. The Lord opened up her heart, saved her. She probably became a central person in the church there at Philippi. And when they had seen the brothers, tells us that a church has indeed formed, they encouraged them and departed. That gets us to Acts 17. So would you please rise to your feet? We do this each week, not out of ritual, but out of reverence for God's Word. And we're believing together in these moments that what the Bible says, God says. What the Bible says, God says. And let's read aloud together, starting in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And when the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen and amen. I love that we read the Bible out loud. I love that. This is God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, as is so often prayed from this place, we ask that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your Word. Father in heaven, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. By your Word, by your Spirit, to the glory of our Savior and our Lord Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Take your seats, friends. Thank you. So again, we read in Acts 16, verse 40, so they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. From there, Philippi, Paul traveled nearly 94 miles to Thessalonica, a very important city at this time. It's important that we think a little bit about this city. For number one, it's important. It was important for the region. Number two, it's important because Paul would later in his ministry write two letters to this church that he loved so much. Thessalonica was an important city. It was the capital of the region of Macedonia. It was situated along a major highway known as the Ignatian Way. In fact, this main kind of drag for the Roman Empire ran right through the middle of the city, which meant the trade and commerce all flowed through the city of Thessalonica. As well, it was a free city. Pastor Phil has told us about this as we've gone through the book of Acts. Some of these cities are free cities. So the Roman Empire is ruling over everything. It's pretty sovereign. But there were cities that were free cities, meaning you could kind of be a citizen there freely, and the city was unrestrained from Roman officials able to govern itself. That sort of thing. And for these reasons and many more, the city of Thessalonica was strategic for gospel advance and for church planting. And we see, as Paul does when he arrives, he goes into the synagogue. This is important for us to remember because around this time, Claudius, the Roman emperor, had issued an edict basically saying all the Jews have to leave Rome. And so you would go around the Roman Empire in first century and you would find synagogues just popping up everywhere. And Jews would gather. You needed at least 10 men in a lot of cities like this. This probably wasn't the only synagogue. And in these synagogues, because the world itself was beginning to diversify, you would find Gentiles or God-fearers, those who cared about the Jewish scriptures and wanted to hear about or wanted to hear the truth concerning the one true God. And today, my friends, we too find ourselves in a world that is diversifying. We too find ourselves in a world filled with all different kinds of people, either through the news we hear about them or on the radio we hear about them or just in casual contact. We ourselves are in a very important city, the capital of our state, Des Moines, which is growing. And what we want to do as a people is to make disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. And so as we go about witnessing and making disciples, what we must know first is that God's word is our authority. God's word is our authority. Number one there in your blank. We'll get moving now. God's word is our authority. Notice that when Paul goes in to the synagogue, he does not come in with his own best opinions. He does not go into the synagogue to preach the latest trends, the most popular fads. He goes in to the synagogue to teach the scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, capital S scriptures. Anytime we see capital S scriptures in the New Testament, we know that the New Testament is referring to what? Referring to the Word of God, the Old Testament. That's right. The written revelation of God, authoritative, final, the very Word of God. It says that for 3 weeks, Paul reasoned. He opened up the Jewish scriptures, the capital S scriptures, and it says that for three Sabbath days, he reasoned. That is, he offered dialogue and discussion. He gave, as one man said, honest answers to honest questions. And this is a helpful model for us. Maybe you're dealing with someone right now who has questions about Christianity. Maybe you're here today and you have questions about Christianity. Perhaps we're dealing with someone at our workplace or in our family who is in this situation. Welcome them. Welcome their questions. Welcome their dialogue. Enter into discussion. Answer them with the scriptures. Answer them with the scriptures. The scriptures, my friends, are our authority, whether we're from the pulpit or across the table. The scriptures are our authority. Now, as Paul is opening up the scriptures and explaining what God has said in his written revelation, he's getting at something. And when you and I are going about witnessing and sharing the gospel and seeking to make disciples, we're not simply trying to give vague truths about God. We want to build. We want to be wise. We want to help people where they are, meet them where they are. But we're trying to get somewhere. What we see in verse 3 is that as Paul reasoned from the scriptures, Paul was trying to get to the gospel. Why? Because not only is God's word our authority, but God's gospel is our message. God's gospel is our message. Verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This is the gospel. Paul went into the synagogue declaring the gospel, that the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the long-awaited one, who would deliver God's people, suffered, rose from the dead, and his final conclusion is this. This Jesus that I'm telling you about, he's that Christ. He's that Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. That's what he's saying. Here are the points that he says in this gospel. Here are the points to the message that we have to declare to the world. First, the Christ suffered. The Christ suffered. And not only did he suffer, Paul says in verse 3 that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It's as if Paul wants to make sure that these Jews don't think that what happened to this man Jesus was some kind of accident. He wants them to know it was necessary. This had to happen. Which means that Paul had to have said something about sin. The Christ suffered. Number two, the Christ rose from the dead, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Finally, number three, Jesus is this Christ. The Christ suffered. The Christ rose from the dead. Finally, this Christ, that Jesus is this Christ. My friends, Paul used the scriptures to clearly explain the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, "We're always trying to make a beeline for the gospel. We're always trying to find the scarlet thread," he said, "and to make a beeline for the gospel. And Paul does this from the Old Testament scriptures. What did Paul say? He had to have said something like this. Everything said of the Messiah, the promised anointed one from the Old Testament, was fulfilled by Jesus in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, carpenter for 30 years, is the promised anointed one. Paul would have said that Jesus is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. He would have said that Jesus is the capital S Savior, all the lowercase s Saviors were preparing us for. He would have said that the Bible is not essentially about us, but is essentially about Jesus. He would have said that the Bible is in every way intended to compel us to trust Christ and to give our lives to Him. And we are to give this gospel, my friends, that Christ suffered, that Christ rose from the dead, that this is Jesus, with clear reasons and with clear explanations. That's what the words explaining and proving in verse 3 mean. So those words explaining and proving, your translation may be something a little different. Paul, he's giving clear reasons and clear explanations. Do we need to be, can answer back if you'd like, do we need to be an expert in theology to share the gospel with our neighbors and the nations? No. Do we need to have a certain kind of degree to be adequate to share the good news concerning Jesus? No, we do not. But we need to know the gospel according to the Bible well enough to explain it clearly and wisely. We need to be able to reason and to help people along. And I just want us to pull back and think about this again. Capital S scriptures, Old Testament. So Paul had that to work with. Because remember, the New Testament is being written when we're reading these words. I know that can be kind of weird to think about, but the New Testament is being written. So Paul, surely, as Paul is in the synagogue, he had to have taken out Genesis 3:15, where God says that there's going to come one who's going to crush the head of the serpent and deal with all this brokenness. He had to have dealt with Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says God is going to raise up a prophet after me who will shepherd God's people and who will teach God's people God's word. He had to have gone to 2 Samuel 7, where God looks at the King David and says, I'm going to set a king on your throne forever. Amen. And he had to have gone to Isaiah 53. Where there is this mysterious suffering servant who somehow is going to substitute himself for the transgressions of God's people. Now listen, if you read Isaiah 53, which I know so many of you have, it's like Isaiah standing below the cross. It's incredible. It's like a fifth gospel. But listen to me, friends, we have so much more to work with in the Old Testament. Don't we? We have four gospels. We can sit down with our friends and our coworkers and say, would you just read Mark's gospel with me? Just see him. We have 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have Romans 5:8. For while we were... No, it goes back another step. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. You know what Paul's saying there? We're not good, we're not righteous. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And we have Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. This gospel in Romans 1 is called by this same Paul the power of God. It's called the power of God. That word power is where we get our English word dynamite. It's a Greek word where we get the word dynamite. When you put dynamite on the side of a cliff, something happens. No more cliff. And so, what we have to know is that this gospel divides. Number three, God's gospel divides. The Bible tells us that the gospel is the aroma of life to some, and is the aroma of death to others. The Bible tells us that the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it is what? The power of God. The power of God. First, with this gospel that divides, we see, number one, that those who believe the message become disciples. Those who believe the message become disciples. Look in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. Paul gave reasons, warranted explanations, and they were persuaded. And when they saw the truth for what it was in the Bible, their minds latched onto it and their hearts were changed. And then it says, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now that word joined, your Bible may say something a little different. The word joined there means to attach and associate. Attach and associate. That's language of discipleship. They were it's as if the text is saying these that believed, they heard the message of Christ, they trusted in him. It's as if they were saved by God and then they were given to Paul to disciple. They were joined to Paul. They attached themselves. They associated with him. Now, discipleship is more, we know, than attaching to someone and associating with someone. But certainly it's nothing less. When we are discipling, we bring them alongside us. We attach ourselves. We associate with them. My friends, salvation produces discipleship or it's not salvation. Salvation produces a willingness to submit one's whole life to the lordship of Christ, or it's not salvation. But, this gospel divides. And so, those who reject the message persecute those who believe. Those who reject the message persecute those who believe. Let's see what happens in verses 5 to 9. So, devout Greeks, a few of the leading women, we've got a church forming here of diverse people. Women being welcome, men being welcome, Greeks, Jews. We have a picture of Revelation 5 happening here in Thessalonica. Then in verse 5, but the Jews. Now, again, that's an important word. We saw that in Philippi. The Jews became jealous here. There's a kind of pattern being established. But the Jews were jealous. Why are they jealous? Because there are people in the city who are listening to Paul and believing Paul and not listening to them. This is grade A flatline jealousy. People aren't paying as much attention to me. And taking, it says, some, so the Jews gather themselves up, probably we find out this is at night, and taking some wicked men of the rabble. It's a phrase, it sounds like a good band name, the wicked men of the rabble, right? If you're using the King James Version, your Bible actually says, lewd men of a baser sort. Now, that's a phrase you use this week, right? Those guys are lewd men of a baser sort, right? Listen, one translator simply called them bums. They're just hanging around downtown looking for trouble. So the Jews know exactly where to go with who to create a kind of uproar. And that's what they do. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. So they go to this house. They go to this man named Jason. Now, here's what's so incredible to me. We know next to nothing about this man Jason from the New Testament. He may be the Jason spoken of in Romans 16 at the end of the book. We're just not sure. What we know is that this man Jason was among the group that believed the message, was bearing the fruit of faith, was showing hospitality, and what's probably happening is that this church, as Paul preached and reasoned for at least a few months in the city of Thessalonica, this church formed and was probably meeting in this man Jason's house. And so word had gotten out. They're staying with this guy, Jason. So they go there and find him. And so, friends, what we have here is a man that we will not meet until we get to heaven who had embraced the cause of discipleship. Verse 6. And when they could not find them, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, probably these men had received warning that this mob had coming sometime between it being formed and them actually getting to Jason's house. They had gotten word and they had escaped. What happens? They dragged Jason and some of the brothers. Again, a church is here. There are believers. Before the city authorities, shouting. Now, here's the accusations. They're shouting. A mob is being created. They who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Verse 7. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, again, Thessalonica is a large city. We think it was at least 100,000 people. So we've got a major situation here for these disciples. We need to think of a citywide mob. Think of recent pictures like Ferguson, Missouri, where we saw on the news the city just engulfed in an uproar. That's the situation here. The disciples are being led out, and what I want you to see here is that as the Jews go, and they attack Jason, They grab them by night. They force them. They take them. They drag them before the city authorities, and they charge them with what we would call trumped up charges. Now, here's what we want to see. We want to see that disciples will be persecuted as Jesus himself was persecuted. Disciples can expect to be persecuted as Jesus himself was persecuted. We're intended to see this text and to ask, when we look into the Bible, who else was somewhere at night, taken by force, dragged by a mob before city authorities and accused falsely? Who else did that happen to? It happened to Jesus. Luke is trying to tell us, my brothers and sisters, something about the shape of Christian witness in the world today. You can go right down the line and just check off the points between what happens to the apostles in the book of Acts and what happened to Jesus at the end of his life. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say that the shape of Christian witness in the world today is the shape of a cross. To be his witnesses is to have your life shaped like his. Listen, it's not just to say things about him, it's to have a life shaped after him. And so disciples will be persecuted as Jesus himself said, if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, Satan, how much more will they malign those of his own household? Now let's look at these charges. Let's look at what they say about him. Again, verses 6 and 7, we would call these things trumped up charges in a way. Is they're just, the crowd is fishing. They've got poorly shaped bits of truth about what was happening with this movement called Christianity. Okay, it's not altogether true, but here's what we need to notice about these charges. They're not altogether false. Let's look at them again in verses 6 and 7. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Again, this is a free city. These are just Thessalonians. There's something like governors, sheriffs, just think that kind of, just men who oversaw that kind of thing, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They must be referring to Philippi, which wasn't far away. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, friends, on the one hand, we must confess that these charges are partly true. The gospel was and is turning the world upside down. And to the world, that looks goofy. But remember, we must keep in mind a biblical framework which tells us that the world itself, after Genesis 3, is already not the way it should be. And so when we preach the gospel, we are restoring things. To them, it's turning the world upside down. We're trying to get things fixed as we declare the message of life from the shores of another world. The gospel. Now, remember, they must be thinking about Philippi. What had just happened in Philippi? You had corrupt men lose money because people's lives were being changed. Slave girl is making money and these people start losing their money. That's turning the world. When something is happening on the level of a city where business owners are losing money, something's happening. And that something was the gospel, was delivering slave girls from their bondage. So it was turning the world upside down. Your Bible may actually say words like upsetting the world. That's really the idea. And friends, the gospel is intended to upset us. Because chapter 1 of the gospel is the overwhelming news that every single individual sinner is more sinful than they have ever dared imagine. That every individual sinner, whether they have heard of the one true God or not, has disobeyed his word and rejected his authority. If we hear that the way we should, it should upset us. My friends, our charge today is to tell the world the truth about itself. Is to declare to the world that you are not as you should be. And this will be upsetting. We are to tell, and as well, we are to tell the truth concerning who is actually in control and in charge. Do you see verse 7? And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. If true, this would amount to a capital offense leading to a capital punishment. You did not act against the decrees of Caesar. Saying, what are they saying? There is another king, Jesus. Now, it seems that when we look into the New Testament and into church history, one of the earliest Christian creeds, a creed is just a foundational statement about what someone believes. Christianity isn't the only group that has creeds. It's just a foundational statement. One of the early creeds were three words. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Go to 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's saying this is what a Christian says. Jesus is Lord. That word Lord was often used of Caesar himself. It meant master, it meant commander, it meant captain, it meant supreme ruler. And so when Christians began to declare Jesus is Lord, they were doing something in the sense of acting against the decrees of Caesar, because it was only Caesar that you could call Lord. The Romans didn't really care who your God was. They really didn't care who your God was, as long as you paid homage to Caesar and you said that your God was on equal playing field with everybody else's God. Sound familiar? Right? It didn't matter. It didn't matter who your God was, as long as you placed your God on the same level of value and authority as everybody else's. Now, word was getting out that these Christians who were turning the world upside down worshipped this man Jesus, not just as one God, but as the God. And so, my friends, today, our world is similar. Today, people are fine if we say that the truth concerning Christ is true just for those who happen to believe it. What they do not like is when we begin to say that the truth concerning Jesus is true for everybody, regardless of whether or not they believe it. And so today, my friends, in our world, we will not be persecuted because we worship Jesus. We will be persecuted because we worship Jesus supremely. We will not be persecuted because we worship Jesus. We will be persecuted because we worship Jesus supremely. My friends, there is another king. In our world where, I read an article this week. One man said it like this. I think he's right. Politics have become something like their own religion in American life. In our world, we must declare there's another king. There's another king, and we will be persecuted for worshiping Jesus supremely. What happens? Verses 8 and 9. And when the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Yeah, their city is on the verge of total riot. Verse 9. And when they had taken money as security from Jason, remember, he's the guy, he owned the home, he's the guy, he's kind of front and center here, and the rest, they let them go. Here's what seems to happen. Basically, the city authorities want to keep everything under control. This is the time in the first century called Pax Romana, the Great Peace. Remember Pilate, when he's trying to crucify Jesus, he just wants to kind of keep things okay. He just doesn't want things to get out of control is the problem. That's the mentality. Just keep everything under control. So basically, they look at Jason, they say, okay, give us a pledge, pay us a little money, everything's going to be fine. And they probably say, make these guys get out of town. Okay, make them flee. So the word security means, basically Jason's saying, okay, we'll take care of it. And they agree to leave the city. What's important is that opposition to the message does not derail the mission. Opposition to the message must not derail the mission. Look in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They just keep going and they stay at work declaring God's word. And so we see now the team is sent to Berea. This team is sent to Berea. Let's talk about Berea for just a few seconds. But Berea is about 50 miles southeast of Thessalonica. It's kind of off that main highway we were talking about, kind of off the beaten path, but by no means an insignificant place. It sat on the slopes of this mountain range called the Olympian Mountains. It's a little smaller. You know, so why does Paul go to Berea? Well, we're not sure. We certainly know that he goes there because we see that there's a synagogue there, and this is Paul's passion here in his second missionary journey, to go to synagogues to preach God's word. We know that he immediately goes to work. What we find out when we read about the Bereans, my friends, is that God had a plan for Paul in Berea, because he is going to speak and to explain God's word to a people who are ready to hear it. The Bereans are famous, are they not, in Scripture for how they thought about God's word. At our previous church in Charlotte, we had small groups like we have here at Grace, where people can get together and study God's word. And sometimes these groups would give themselves names to sort of give an identity to themselves. One of those groups there, for years, they were kind of famous. They were called the Bereans. They called themselves this because they wanted to be marked by the same mentality as these people. What we see in verses 7 to 10 is that we encounter a people eager and zealous and we would say ripe to hear God's word. And as we go about witnessing and sharing the gospel, we too will meet people who are ripe and who are ready to hear God's word. This past Sunday night at our Union Park Parkapalooza, there was a man there named Sean. Many of our people talked to this man named Sean. And Sean just wanted to hear the truth. He just wanted somebody to explain Christ to him. Like, multiple people had a conversation with him before he got to the car. He was just kind of being passed off. This is great. He's going to get this guy covered because he wanted to hear the truth. So here's what I want to ask. I want to ask, what do we learn from the Bereans? Paul's still on mission. He's still got his task. But it seems that Luke wants us to pause and to see what can the church then and the church now, today, Grace Church, learn about these people in this city. For instance, look in verse 11. Verse 11. Now these Jews, now remember, that phrase, these Jews, was just used in Thessalonica about the Jews who were jealous. Watch. Now these Jews were more noble. That is an incredible word. Your Bible may say something like virtuous, commendable. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So we have a clear contrast being set up, don't we? Between what we saw in Thessalonica and what we see in Berea. They are more noble. And so I want to pull back and we want to ask, I think this is Luke's intent as he's writing this, what do we learn from these Bereans? Paul is doing the same thing, speaking God's word. He's opening up the scriptures. What do we learn about them? Primarily from verse 11. First, my friends, we learn this. We learn that a passion for God's word is central to life and ministry. A passion for God's word is central to life in ministry. Look in verse 11. Paul begins to preach, and it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness. With all eagerness. The word eagerness there carries the idea of rushing forward. They could not wait to hear and to receive God's word. They couldn't wait. They were filled with longing and with desire. They had an intensity. We would say something like they were hungry for God's word. They desired to hear it. My friends, to be a Berean is to be in line with passages like Psalm 1, which describes to us the blessed man. That's how it starts. The man who's whole and full and satisfied in all that God is for him. And why is he that way? Because he walks, because he doesn't walk with sinners. He doesn't stand in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. The passion for God's word, it's to be in line with passages like Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. A passion for God's word is central to life in ministry. Number two, we learn that God's word is our final standard for what is true and what is false. God's word is our final standard for what is true and for what is false. Not only do the Bereans here have a desire to hear God's word, not only are they rushing forward to search the scriptures as Paul speaks, but they do this discerningly. They're not only desirous, but they're filled with discernment. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If what was so? What was coming out of Paul's mouth was so. Paul's saying things, and the Bereans looked at the book to make sure it was true. Telling us that God's word is our authority, sets our course, shapes our minds, our hearts, our wills, and gives us the truth by which to judge and to test.
Those listening to Paul were not just filled with desire, but also with discernment to see if these things were so. They would not blindly believe Paul. My friends, we do not blindly believe what comes out of this pulpit, what comes out of any pulpit, what comes off the radio. We search the Scriptures. We need our minds shaped by the Bible, because we can't have the book open in front of us all the time. So we have to know it. Grace Church, don't we want to be the kind of disciples that when people cut us, we believe the Bible? When Jesus, I've always been struck by this. Somebody shared this with me one time. When Jesus is on the cross, he's bearing God's wrath due our sin. Okay, and the land has gone dark as a sign of God's wrath. And Jesus, he says a lot of things. Matthew has him saying, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what that is? That's the opening line from Psalm 22. At his moment of deepest suffering, what came out of Jesus was Bible. He's quoting the Bible. Friends, if Jesus didn't think he could get through this world knowing the Bible inside and out, why would we? We must know the Bible to test and to discern. And praise the Lord that we are in a place that has a history of the Scriptures being the rule. When we stand, when we give the majority of our time to preaching, we're saying these things. God's Word is our final standard for what is true and what is false. Number three, we see that the study of God's Word is to be a daily activity. The study of God's Word is to be a daily activity. Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures. How often? Daily. Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I've been struck by how often the Bible talks about itself in terms of food. Have you ever noticed this? I'm not trying to get you hungry. I promise lunch is coming. But listen, have you ever noticed how often the Bible talks about itself in terms of food? Jesus, well, we see two places. Deuteronomy 9, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, being tempted in the wilderness 40 days, hasn't eaten. Satan comes to him, and that's the first words out of his mouth when Satan says, take those stones, make them bread. And I think there's a logic built into how we are to think and to feel about the Bible. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In the same way that our physical bodies need food every day, so our souls need spiritual food every day. We have a three-month-old. His name is Zeke. 3 months old only have one way to tell you that they want something, right? Wah! Just do their thing. They can't say, hey, how you doing? You know, they don't say that. I'm hungry. They cry. And we have to feed him. He's desirous for this. He has to eat every day. We, as adults, wherever we find ourselves, we're the same way. Our physical bodies need food, and so our souls need spiritual food every day. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The logic there, I think, is airtight. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants. It's very remember, I've got a little baby. I see this every day. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Watch, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. What is, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good? That's Psalm 34:8. I had a friend who would always say, it's one thing for someone to tell you that a fresh chocolate brownie straight out of the oven tastes really good. And it does. It's another thing for you to take a bite yourself. Friends, people can tell you it's here all day long. Taste it. Every day. Our souls, like our bodies, will be malnourished if we don't take in the Bible. Every day, food for your soul, my friends, Grace Church, I commend to you. Taste God's goodness every day. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I commend the Bible to you. I would commend for you, don't take what you hear secondhand. Study the Scriptures. Have someone come with you. There are many here who would help you. Study the Scriptures. My friends, a passion for God's Word is central to life and ministry. By God's Word, we test what is true and false. We need God's Word every day. And finally, faith and discipleship are produced and sustained by God's Word. Faith and discipleship are produced and sustained by God's Word. Look in verses 12 to 15. God's Word is preached. The Bereans are looking at the book. They see the truth there, and it's confirmed in their hearts. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed. And not a few Greek women, again, in this synagogue, this diverse group of people here, Greek women, of high standing, as well as men. But the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed at Berea also. They came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowd. So, different towns, same song. Verse 14, then the brothers, again, why are their brothers formed? Why there's people hearing the word. Luke refers to them in verse 14 as brothers. We can safely assume that Paul was not in Berea for just 1 week. He was probably in both of these cities and all of these cities. They're at least enough time to form a church to make disciples. Why? Because in verse 14, Luke refers to them as brothers. These brothers immediately sent Paul off by way to the sea. Watch this. But Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul's probably sent away because he's the main spokesman. Okay, get rid of Paul. Why does Silas and Timothy have to stay? Because disciples are being made. And a church is being formed. And somebody's got to stay, if possible, even though things may get out of control, if possible, to make sure that these disciples are built up in the faith, established in the faith, and that the church can flourish. Why? Because faith and discipleship are produced and sustained by God's Word. We see again in verse 15 that Paul, even though this man was all about multiplying his life, needed his disciples to come back to him. Look at verse 15. Those who conducted Paul, those brothers from Berea who went with him, brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, as soon as possible they departed. Paul gets to Athens by himself and says, I gotta have Silas and Timothy. I can't stay here by myself. Get the church in Berea in order, and you guys get here ASAP. Why? Because Christianity is a team sport. We don't play this by ourselves. Discipleship is not a lone ranger game. We need one another, my friends. Faith and discipleship. We see it here. A church is forming. Disciples are being made. There's clues here. Silas and Timothy stay. They had to have stayed to do what Paul would write in Colossians 3, to build up and to establish this church. And Paul gets there and says, I need them. Once they're established in God's Word, send them. Friends, the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed. They believed. The Bible also tells us, Jesus in John 8:31, if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. If you remain in my word, if you stay in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Disciples are being made. The church is being built up. How can we be helped by this text today? How can we be helped? I just have three encouragements for us today. Okay, Grace Church, three encouragements. Hopefully these will help you and continue to shape you. Let's go through these quickly. First, my friends, let's share God's gospel confidently. Let's share God's gospel confidently. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How Paul related to the gospel that we saw earlier in this chapter, that is unashamed, of the gospel is directly connected with what he knew the gospel to be, the power of God for salvation. Friends, we must meditate on the gospel in this way. We must know this gospel, that the Christ suffered, that the Christ rose from the dead, that Jesus is the Christ. That any individual sinner in this room or outside of this room, today, tomorrow, whenever, until he returns, who desires to be saved, must simply trust Christ and believe his gospel. He must simply come to him with the empty hands of faith and declare, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. We're asking today, are we aware of the treasure we possess? Let's remind ourselves today, my friends,
that we have been entrusted with the message that alone has the power to deliver from everlasting punishment. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. And today, He's alive and well. There's an empty tomb somewhere in Palestine that says the tide of the universe has turned forever. Because Jesus Christ, the God-man, walked out of the grave. Friends, we have nothing but good news to tell people. We have the good news that sin has been crushed, death has been defeated, and the universe will be made right. All because of Jesus. He is the first, He is the last, He is the living one, beckoning the nations through the church to trust Him. And so may we say with Paul, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And listen, you can preach across a table. It's not being belligerent at a coffee table. You can declare. We can exhort. We can say with fire in our eyes over a cup of coffee, trust Christ. Trust Christ today. Trust Christ. He will not reject you. It's not in His nature to reject a willing sinner. He doesn't do that. Secondly, friends, let's study God's Word daily. Let's study God's Word daily. J.C. Ryle was a bishop of Liverpool. He was an evangelical Anglican in the Church of England in England some years ago. He said this, Satan, listen to this now, I love this. Satan does not care how spiritual our intentions are. Satan does not care how spiritual our intentions are as long as we intend to do them tomorrow. Satan does not care how spiritual our intentions are as long as we intend to do them tomorrow. In other words, he doesn't care what your plans are as long as you just keep putting them off. As long as we just keep putting them off. My friends, there are many things facing our lives today. I could not begin to imagine the suffering, the difficulty, the guidance needed, the help needed, the challenge needed present in this room. We preach and we ask the Lord to minister, but I can confess that some of the issues facing us in our lives today are more pressing than others. Some of them deserve our immediate attention. Some of them we probably just need to put off. However, God's Word always demands our immediate attention. Can't have a Bible open in front of us when we're in our cars? No, but we can be people who set aside time and prioritize the reading and the study of God's Word. So many of you already do this here at Grace. It's clear in our ministry and in how we conduct ourselves. We must study God's Word every day. I would say to you, do you have a significant decision to make? Go to the Bible. Do you need guidance in a particular area of your life? Go to the Bible. Are our hearts cold toward Christ? Go to the Bible. And say with Psalm 119, incline my heart. Does your heart need inclining? Pray the Bible. I'm not a good prayer. I want to be better at it. I need the Bible. My friends, we cannot expect, this has been all over me, we cannot expect for God to speak into our lives if our Bibles are closed. We must ask God to speak. Finally, my friends, finally, let's love God's people earnestly. Let's love God's people earnestly. You know, what's so amazing, I focused a lot on the Bereans in this chapter, you know, the Thessalonians. There's some who believed, it's clear, again, Luke's setting up a contrast. What's so amazing to me in this chapter is the faithfulness of God to build His church. A church that started at such a bad beginning grows to be such a faithful, fruitful local church. Just this week, I just encourage you, if you wanted reading through 1 and 2 Thessalonians in your New Testament, it would take about 20 minutes. And just see what Paul says there. What we know is that a fruitful, faithful church was birthed there as a result of what happened. And one of the things that Paul commends to the Thessalonians is their love for one another. As we conclude, listen to these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Let's love God's people earnestly. Listen to what Paul says. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. It's like Paul saying, you know, I really don't need to say this. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another.
For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But he says this, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Friends, let's love God's people earnestly as we go about making disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. Discipleship, we must know, means more than love, sure, but it never means less than love. Friends, let's share God's gospel confidently. Let's study God's word daily, and let's love God's people earnestly. I'd like to pray for us as we respond. Now, as always, this altar is open. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray along three lines, really just along the lines of our application. I'm going to pray in just a few moments. First, that we would have boldness to share God's gospel. Perhaps you want to come here and just as an act of submission, to say, Lord, I need boldness to share your gospel. In Acts chapter 4, the church actually gathers and prays for this very thing. We have a recorded prayer that they do that. They pray. They say, God, would you work in us in this kind of way? So you need to come. You need boldness. You need eagerness. I also want to pray along the lines of God's word, that we would be zealous to read God's word. And so we can ask now, is my heart marked by an eagerness? I know it's not so much do I know that I should do this, but is there a fire in my heart to do this? So perhaps we need to spend time with that. I'd say, let's pray for our love for one another, of which my family and I in recent weeks have seen the fruit of in so many ways, would grow more and more as we seek to make disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. You can pray there. You can pray here. I'm just going to pray aloud for us in just a few minutes, and then Pastor Jonathan is going to conclude our time together. Okay, let's join together in prayer. Let's pray along these lines. Father, so good to hear from your word and to trust you and to hear of your gospel. So Father, I pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives. And I pray that now as we have heard it, that what was said of the Pharisees by Jesus would not be said of us, that the word would find place in us, that God's word would receive it with meekness. And so, Father, we pray for boldness to declare your gospel. I pray for those in this room who are thinking about people they know they need to share with, who need to hear this message. Give us boldness this week. I pray for the sinner in this room whose perhaps heart is just pounding. Give him courage to come and to speak to someone around, to speak to me, to speak to someone, to trust in Christ, to receive him, to believe, to just ask, what do I do? What must I do to be saved? Lord, convince us again. Renew us in your gospel that this is the best news in all the world for the worst people in all the world. And Father, we pray that we would be like the Bereans who are eager to study your word, and that would continue in this local church, a fire, a zeal, not just to have knowledge of the one true God, but to know of the one true God, to sit at his feet and to eat from his table on a daily basis, that this would mark our lives. Disciples who abide in your word, and that this truth, as we read it day after day, would set us free. Free from images on the internet, free from anxiety, free from the love of man, free from stress, free from our past, free from our future. That your word would daily set us free, and that, Father, your people called Grace Church would continue to be marked by love and by care for one another. How will they know that we are your disciples, Jesus? By how we love one another. This is how we will give a defense that we are the people of God, by how we love you. Jesus, bless your people with gospel confidence, with a love for your word and for love for one another. Jesus, we are grateful for your word. Bless us now. We love you and we thank you. In your name alone do we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Pastor Jonathan.
Thank you, Pastor Matt, for that one.